Okay, question number one. Pastor Skeet, the concept of keeping the Sabbath holy is new to me. Are there any principles in the Bible that tell us what we should or shouldn't do? Is it wrong to eat out on Sabbath?
There are a couple of verses that concentrate some principles in Isaiah 58, verses 13 and 14. Isaiah chapter 58, verses 13 and 14. The Bible says, "If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shall honor it, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasures, nor speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord. And I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of thy father Jacob, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it." Now if you look back at verse 13, God is saying, if you regard the holiness of the Sabbath by not speaking your own words, on the Sabbath day, our conversation should be different from that which we talk about the other 6 days. Because it is a different day. And I don't mean to preach two sermons. But if you read Genesis 1:31, the Bible says, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was what? Very good." Now, everything he made from day one to day six was very good. But as good as they were, he did not do any such thing on the seventh day. There are some things that are not necessarily bad. They're just not suited for the Sabbath. Are you listening to me? They are unsuitable for the Sabbath. So if God decided not to work, as good as his work was, we must be very careful what we talk about on Sabbath, what we do, not finding our own pleasures, nor doing our own ways, nor speaking our own words. The Sabbath to us must be honorable, and we must honor it. That is what God says. So some fundamental principles are to keep in mind. It is absolutely different from all the other six. Two, something holy means it is reserved, cut off, and separate from everything else for a purpose entirely devoted to God. And three, it occupies a place of high honor in God's view. Consequently, it must occupy a place of high honor in our view. You keep these things in mind. They will guide you as to what is suitable for the Sabbath and what is not. I do not eat out on Sabbath because all the distractions, having to pay the man, ordering, listening to people in an environment I cannot control, I do not do that.
Our second question, Pastor Skeet. I went to the prayer for the sick service last week, and you preached about God having principles for health. I have never seen those in reading the Bible. What do you mean by that?
The Bible teaches us that our body is God's temple. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? 1 Corinthians 3:16. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Now, if we are children of God, we are holy.
That's right.
You have something against being holy? If we are children of God, we are holy.
Amen.
Actually, God calls us to be holy. Now, if we are holy, we must treat a holy thing with great care. Now, there are certain things you will not do in your church. You'll do them in the gym. You won't do them in the sanctuary. Why? The sanctuary is holy. We take better care of church buildings, which will be destroyed when Jesus comes, than we take of that place where the Holy Spirit actually dwells. In Acts 7, Stephen in his sermon says, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Some people come to church to meet God. If you don't bring him, you're in trouble. God dwells right here. And because of this, the surroundings must be kept clean. And so in Daniel chapter 1 verse 5, the Bible says, "And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Nebuchadnezzar gave these young boys a special diet, Babylonian." But let me tell you something. The best food the world has to offer is not good enough for a holy person. What's wrong with my people tonight?
I'll help them out. Amen.
Okay. Thank you, my good brother. The best that the world has to offer is not good enough for a child of God. And so when Nebuchadnezzar, the king, the highest man in the land, he gave them a royal diet, Daniel said, mm-mm. Verse 8, "But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile his body with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank." Some Adventists feel it's a classy thing to drink wine. Mm-mm. It's wrong. There's nothing classy about sin. There's nothing classy about defiling your body. Daniel said no, and God honored him and the three Hebrew boys by giving them health in 10 days. Some people take 10 years to get. This body must be protected and cared for. It is holy, so don't smoke. It is holy. Don't tear up your liver with alcohol. Amen. It is holy. Don't clog the arteries with whatever clogs arteries. It is a holy. It really is. And we must take that seriously. We die because of how we eat. I heard someone say, we dig graves with our teeth. And we just tumble into it. Our body is holy. Let's treat it that way. Which means when I eat, I should eat like a Christian. If I go to a restaurant on a Thursday, how I select should reflect my holiness. You see, as a Sabbath keeper, I keep the Sabbath holy one day a week, but I am to be holy 7 days a week. Let me try that again without any help from Dr. Shives. I, as a Sabbath keeper, I keep the Sabbath holy one day a week. I am to be holy 7 days a week.
Amen.
We are Sabbath keepers 7 days a week because when we take our holiness with us and we're walking down the supermarket aisle with the cart, you walk right past that shrimp. Go right past the shrimp. Go right past the lobsters. Go right past the beef. Because you're holy. Go right past the wine. Go right past the cigarettes. And go right past all the fatty stuff. Question number three.
Question number three. I am a Christian, but during the course of restoration, I have learned so much attending these meetings. Should I be rebaptized?
Not necessarily. Rebaptism is biblical. You find it in Acts 19, 1-7, where Paul met 12 disciples who had never heard of the Holy Spirit. Well, how can you be a child of God not having heard of the Holy Spirit? Romans 8, 9 says, if any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he is what? None of his. And so after Paul instructed them, he baptized them again. Rebaptism is proper under certain circumstances. One, you know in your heart you have left God. You know it, and no one else does. But you know it. You have broken the covenant between you and God. To come back, you ought to reestablish the covenant by the outward symbol of baptism. Two, you left the truth and joined some other church that does not preach the truth. You apostatized. You deny Christ's truth like Peter denied him. Come back through the rite of baptism. Or you were honestly a part of a group that taught certain principles that were not biblical. You were honestly a part, did not know any better. You came to these meetings and the noonday sun of light flashed into your heart. And you realize that you have been way off. You want to come onto the track of truth. You get baptized. And I'll be making a call at the end of the message for baptism and rebaptism. You were baptized as a child and really didn't know what you were doing. Now you know. Make the decision for yourself, not for your parents who try to force you to be baptized at 10. Those are generally the reasons why people consider rebaptism. Thank you. God bless you. Remember what tomorrow at 5 o'clock, 4 o'clock, we're having a healing service. We've been asking you to make spiritual preparation. The preparations are simple, perhaps not, but required. One, if you have sinned against someone, we want you to find that person. Tell the person, I did you wrong, and I am sorry. God requires that. Two, someone has done you wrong, as you did Christ wrong, and I did Christ wrong, and he came to us and offered pardon. Find that person, tell the person, you did me wrong. This is what you did. This is the damage I suffered. But Jesus Christ has touched my heart, and I forgive you fully and freely. And God bless you. Number three, put away sin from the life. Ask God to forgive whatever we're doing now that's wrong. Put it away. Get right with God by his grace. Number four, we're fasting. We should be fasting now. Some of us are. Until after the service tomorrow afternoon. The fasting is optional, but I recommend it very highly. We must begin to feel what it means to be deprived. We must learn to say no to the flesh, to feel the pull of the flesh, to hear its cry, and to say no. Jesus did that for 40 days, 40 nights. I cannot imagine how he did it. But he did it. We must enter into his self-denial via fasting. And it is also physiologically beneficial. All right, who's here for the first time? May I see your hands? God bless you, God bless you, God bless you, God bless you. I hope you enjoy the message. And those of you who have been coming all the time, God bless you for your consistency. Let's bow our heads now and pray. Father, I have come here on your business, not mine. Because of this, Lord, I ask you to grant me your spirit. When you sent Moses to Egypt to speak to Pharaoh, he was going on your business. And so you said to him in Exodus chapter 4, verse 12, now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth, and teach thee what thou shalt say. Father, I ask you from my heart, teach me what I should say. And let the truth find a secure lodging in the hearts of those who have come to hear. I offer this prayer as your son, in Jesus' name. Amen. Our subject is all or nothing. All or nothing. It has been my casual but alarming observation that most Christians, including a distressing number of Seventh-day Adventists, do not believe that it is possible through the power of Christ to arrive at a place in one's Christian walk where one absolutely refuses to sin. Now, we have examples in Scripture of men who preferred to die rather than sin. Despite this evidence in the flesh, we stubbornly resist the biblical knowledge and teaching that full victory over sin is not simply possible, it is required. When considering Jesus Christ and what he came to do for us, no one questions the fact, well, I should say virtually no one questions the fact that Jesus was fully God. We swallow that, no problem. But we gag when we consider that Jesus was fully man. Despite what we read in Hebrews 1, which presents him as fully God, and Hebrews 2, that presents him as fully man. We need to understand that Jesus fully understands the Father because he was just like him in nature. So he holds the Father with one hand, that he holds on to divinity. He fully understands us because he became like us, so he can hold us with the other hand. He understands divinity, he understands humanity, and humanity and divinity meet in Jesus Christ. Jesus came, like you and like I am, with the weaknesses, the passions, the struggles we have, which is the heritage of those born from Adam. He came with the ability to feel. He was compassed with our infirmities. He was touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Why? That he now, having understood and felt what we feel, having met us where we are, he can lift us up so that we can meet him where he is, having won the victory in our skin. Let me say that differently. Having lived as we lived, having suffered temptation as we suffered temptation, having said no to the tempter consistently, and having won the victory through his Father, because he says in John 6:57, as the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. Jesus is saying, the same way I am sustained by my Father, you should be sustained by me. And how did the Father sustain him? Fully. How is Jesus willing and ready and able to sustain us if we will permit him by faith? Fully. In Genesis chapter 28, reading verses 12 and 13 as we continue All or Nothing. Now, usually in the evening service, I tell you I let you out at 8. But since I started about 7:32, 33, I cannot conceivably release you from my custody at 8. So I will release you around 8-ish. How is that? That could be 10 o'clock, 8-ish. We love to say ish. I'll be there 9-ish, 10-ish. You know, God is not an ishy God. God says, when the fullness of time was come. Let me digress as I always do. You know, God is serious about time. God does not believe in being late. All late comers say amen. God is always on time, and I love him for that. And because of that, I have tried my best to be on time. I was ministering in Africa last November. I was staying in a little hotel on the shores of Lake Victoria, and they'd come for me to take me to the tent. And I was trying to teach my brothers how to be on time. So I would leave my hotel room. If I told them, be there 5:15, I would leave the hotel room, walk out in the street, stranger, don't know where I am, and stand at the corner. And when they came for me, they felt so badly that the guests was out in the street, and they were trying to get there on time. God bless them, and I love them. But I had to show them I was not joking. I would stand in the street. That was my way of teaching them. Christians must be on time. When you are on time, people learn to trust what you say. You learn, you become reliable in the eyes of people. You can depend on that man to be where he says he will be. That's the way God is. Genesis chapter 28, reading verse 12. As we continue with All or Nothing, it's 20 minutes to 8. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached where? To heaven. Which means the ladder was in contact with the earth, and it was in contact with heaven. It wasn't in contact with the earth and close to heaven. It touched the earth, and it touched heaven. And verse 12 goes on to say, and behold, the angels of God ascending and descending upon it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. And he spoke to Jacob, who was the one sleeping. That ladder, of course, represented whom? Jesus Christ. He touched the earth, that cursed ground. Remember Genesis 3:17, cursed is the ground for thy sake. That ground, that ladder touched, representing Jesus Christ. And it also touched heaven. Jesus understands divinity. He understands humanity. And he knows how to get humanity to partake of the divine nature. Let us look at some texts that describe the relationship between Jesus and his Father. Let's go to John chapter 5, verse 21. John 5, verse 21, as we continue, all or nothing. John 5, 21. The Bible says, "For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will." In other words, the same way the Father has the power to raise the dead, the same way the Son has the power to raise the dead. Let's look at verse 27 also of John 5. "For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself." The same way life is natural to the Father, life is natural to the Son. Let's go to John 10. Let's read verse 15. I hope you're writing these verses down. John 10, reading verse 15. As you search for that text, let me encourage you from time to time, say a prayer for me. Because I'm human, only Jesus can speak perfect truth. And all I need you to say quietly, not out loud, is, "Lord, give him the right words to say." That's all. Be with his mouth, put the words in his tongue. That's all you say from time to time, quietly, short prayer, and God will hear your prayer, and I will feel the effects. John 10, 15. "As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father." The same way he knows me, I know him. Which, by the way, is an argument for the deity of Christ. Because the Father knows Christ. Christ says, "I know him the same way he knows me," because Christ knows everything about the Father, the way the Father knows everything about him. Christ is equal with the Father. These three texts show us, John 5:21, John 5:27, John 10:15, that as the Father is, so is the Son. Now, the relationship between the Father and the Son must be reflected in the relationship between us and the Father. John chapter 17, let's read verse 11. As we continue, all or nothing. John 17, verse 11. "And now I am no more in the world, and these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one." How? As we are. The same way the Father and the Son are united in heart and spirit and mind and ambition, direction, plan and purpose, we must be the same way with Jesus. Now, let's look at that. Let's look at the concept of forgiveness. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4, reading verse 32. We're looking at forgiveness. God forgave. How should we forgive? My sister in the front to my right says fully, and she's right. Let's read it. Ephesians 4:32. "And be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another." Now, what's the next word there? "Even," or the same way, "even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you." We must forgive the way God or the Father forgives. Same way. And as the Father does it, so does the Son. The same way Jesus forgives, we must forgive. That's the concept of forgiveness. No difference. We cannot say, because I have the fallen nature, I can't forgive the way Jesus forgave. The fallen nature is not an excuse for backing off from the divine standard of forgiveness. We must forgive the way God forgives. And that standard is placed upon human beings. And God only places a requirement on a human being if he knows the human being can achieve it by his power. Let's look at lifestyle. 1 John chapter 2, verse 6. As we continue, all or nothing. 1 John chapter 2, verse 6. Who has said a prayer for me so far? Lord, give him the words. God bless you, and I mean that from my heart. God bless you. 1 John chapter 2, verse 6. "He that saith, he abideth in him, ought himself also so to walk." What's the next word? "Even as he walked," meaning the walk there means the lifestyle. If we say we are God's children, we abide in Him, we love Jesus, and we say that very easily in many languages, we love Jesus. The Bible says if we say that, we ought to live the way Jesus lived. We ought also so to walk, even as He walked. What I'm trying to hammer into your heads is that the standards that guided the life of Christ must be the standards that guide our lives. Let's look at, well, we looked at unity in John 17:11, that they may be one as we are. Let's look at humility. Was Jesus humble? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Let's go to John 13. John 13. We continue with all or nothing. Reading from verse 13 of John chapter 13. The Bible says, "Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye what? Ought also to wash one another's feet. For I have done what? Given you what? An example that ye should do, how? As I have done to you." The humility that I demonstrated in my life, says Jesus Christ, I require of my followers. Because my followers must be just like I am in character. Let's look at obedience. John chapter 15, verse 10. As we continue with all or nothing, it's either all of Christ or none of Him. We cannot serve Christ partially. Because the question has to be asked, who has the other part? Are you willing to answer that? Well, don't. We cannot serve God partially. If a man or a woman is not wholly under the control of Christ, that person is under the control of another power. Let me speak my words again carefully. If a person is not wholly, W-H-O-L-L-Y, entirely, completely under the control of Jesus Christ by the agency of His Spirit, that person is under the control of another power. And there are only two. You have John 15. You have verse 10. What are we looking at now? Obedience. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love. What's the next word? Even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. Jesus is saying, that which kept me consistently in the love of my Father will keep you consistently in my love. And that was what? Give me one word, starts with an O, ends with an E. Obedience. The obedience Christ requires of us differs not a whit from the obedience the Father required of Christ. Let's look at love. We love to talk about love. You know, some people say, love God and just do what you like. Let's look at love. How should we love? John chapter 15, reading verse 12, as we continue, all or nothing. I should tell you, I'm reading from the King James Version, for those of you who are following. John chapter 15, reading verse 12. This is my suggestion, that ye love one another as I have loved you. What's the standard by which we should love? What's the standard? The way Christ loves. Is that a recommendation? What is it? A command. What should we do with commands? Obey. How fast? Quick. You see, a commandment isn't based on how you feel. When the Bible says love your enemies, you don't have to work yourself up to it. You obey immediately. The same way you obey thou shalt not kill. Don't work yourself up to it. Obey immediately. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. And he goes on to make that very clear. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. That's how we love. If necessary, we die for each other. And it was necessary for Jesus, and he died for us and demonstrated his love. Where people are persecuted, Christians die for one another all the time. That concept is not foreign. There are soldiers dying for each other in Iraq and wherever else they're fighting. We've looked at forgiveness. We've looked at lifestyle. We've looked at unity. We've looked at humility. We've looked at obedience. We've looked at love. Central to our message, let's look at overcoming. Now, what is it we're supposed to overcome? Say it again. Everyone. Let's look at how Christ overcame and how we should overcome. Since I last asked you who has prayed for me, thank you. And may God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob bless you. Overcoming. Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. As we continue the subject, all or nothing, it's now 8 minutes to eight. Revelation 3, 21. When you have leisure, read the letters to the seven churches. Very eye-opening. To him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me, where? In my throne. Now, follow me, my reasoning, my unseen visual aids. To him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me in my throne. What's the next word? Even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father, where? On his throne. Now, these are the times I wish I had a chalkboard. I never asked for it, so it's my fault, as usual. But use your imagination. There are two columns, one right here, one right there. To him, that's him, that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me in my throne. That's Jesus' throne. So we have him overcome, Jesus' throne. Even as I, that's Jesus, also overcame, and I'm set down with my Father on his throne. So we have him overcome, Jesus' throne, Jesus overcome, God throne. Did you see that? One person saw it. Anyone else saw that? It's in the verse. Let's read it again. Read it with me. All King James owners, read with me. To him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Now, let us learn something about the throne of the Father and the throne of the Son. Each has a throne. Revelation chapter 22, let's read verse 1. As we continue, all or nothing, Revelation chapter 22, verse 1. If you have a friend who can't find the books of the Bible, please be a good Samaritan and help that person. You have Revelation 22, 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of and of the two thrones. Look at verse 3. And there shall be no more curse for the what? Throne of and of the shall be in it. Two thrones. In John 10:30, what does Jesus say? I and my Father are one. What does that mean? Quickly. They are equal. They're one. Not one person, one in power, one in might, one in deity, one in eternality, if I can make a word. They are one in power, they are one. Now, if they are equal in power, does one have a higher throne than the other? No. Reason with me. Here's a good time that I should pray that God will open your understanding. To him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, which is equal to what? the Father's throne. Even as I also overcame. How many overcomings do we have? Two. Name them. Ours and Christ's. Now, are the thrones the same? Yes. The overcoming that put Christ on the Father's throne must be the same as what? The overcoming that does what? Puts us on the throne of Christ. Because the thrones are the same. Equal in power. So when Jesus says, even as I also overcame, he is saying, I expect my followers to overcome sin the way I overcame sin. I expect my followers to overcome the world the way I overcame the world. And he tells us how. In John 6:57, as the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. Same thing. It is an insult to God to believe, and a greater insult to spread that belief, that it is impossible to overcome sin. All you do and all I do, if we hold these views, is that we advance the cause of the kingdom of darkness. Because if we believe that, then the logical extension is we must say there are some sins that we must commit. And if that's the case, then we can choose the ones we want to commit. The only safe way to deal with sin is to see it as something we can overcome completely in our lives. That is what Christ came to do. When the angel appeared to Joseph, Matthew 1, in verse 21, he said, and she shall bring forth a son. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. Why? For he shall save his people from their sins. Now I can bombard you with texts, and I probably will, so you can write them down. No, I mean that prove this point. Jude, verse 24. Jude has this one chapter, so he just give the verse, not the chapter. Now unto him that is able to do what? Now, give me a yes or no. Can God keep us from falling, yes or no? From how many sins? All. To doubt that is to doubt God. And without faith, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Let me say that again. Jude 24. Now unto him that is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless. The problem is not whether God can do it. The problem is whether we want it. Very few Christians are attracted to the possibility of sinless living. Because Christians tend to view sinless living as the highest expression of boredom. Because the way the world works, that which is exciting is that which displeases God. That's why I said earlier today, unless someone is convicted to the point of conversion, what I'm saying makes no sense. When God spoke to, Jesus spoke to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, he said to him in verse 5, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Then he said in verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is what? Flesh. But that which is born of the Spirit is what? Spirit. And when a man or a woman is born of the Spirit, that person desires the things of the Spirit. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Why deny God the joy of seeing us victorious? It gives God joy. Don't you understand? Jesus endured the cross for the joy set before him. And the joy wasn't seeing sinners say, "You can't save me." The joy was the victorious people who would accept Jesus Christ. The joy set before him. The joy was so great, he took the cross. Now, sometimes they tell me, there's a channel that shows a childbirth. And the child is, the nurse says, "Push, push." And the mother's face loses all her beauty as she pushes and face all twisted into a mask of misery. And when the child is placed in her arms, there is a different face on that mother. It's as if there was no pain at all as she kisses that child and hugs that child, won't let the husband touch it. For the joy is set before mothers, they endure the pain. Over and over again. And God is no different. For the joy set before Jesus Christ, he endured the cross, and the joy was the victory that people would win through faith in his sacrifice. Jesus didn't come give his life to provide a partial victory. God cannot take a partially victorious person to heaven, because that part that is not victorious will cause trouble. Are you listening to me? And the Bible has said, iniquity shall not rise. Finish it. The second time. And God's word will not return unto him void. On this business of iniquity shall not rise a second time, God does not force a sinless world on us. A sinless world is God signing off on the choices we make now. Let me explain that differently. God will put us in a sinless world because even before we get to the sinless world, we would have decided by our lives we want nothing more to do with sin. God cannot force you into a sinless environment if that's not what you want. We must decide now in this sinful environment that we want to live sinlessly as a sort of a divine rehearsal. For life wherein dwelleth righteousness. Jesus came to save us from sin. Every sin. 1 John chapter 1 verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from the serious ones. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a zealous people, a people, peculiar people, zealous unto good works. Titus 2, 13, 14, 15. All iniquity. Not some. And I asked this morning, another group I spoke to at 7, how many sins does the Bible record that Adam committed? One. How many sins are needed to cause trouble in the new world? One. How big was Adam's sin? A vegetarian picks a fruit. Someone said a vegan. And look at where we are. It doesn't have to be murder and homicide and genocide and ethnic cleansing and these kinds of things. You simply have to stand in disobedience to the least of God's requirements. And if that little leaven remains in the lump, what happens to the lump? The whole lump is leavened. My beloved brothers and sisters, we must ask God to give us hatred for sin. It's the first promise in Scripture. Genesis 3:15, and I will put what? Enmity between thee, meaning the serpent, and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. I will put enmity. Hatred for sin is not something we produce. What is the medical term? Endogenously, is that it? Exogenously from the outside? It does not come from the inside. It must come from the outside. Because love for that which is wrong is natural to the nature with which we are born. That is why we need to be born again, not just improve. Jesus Christ didn't die to improve us. A lot of people come to Jesus to get a little touch up here, a little drywall here, a little paint here. No, Jesus didn't do that. I heard someone say, when Jesus comes, if your life is a house, Christ doesn't come with paint and a broom. He comes with a bulldozer and removes that house on the land on which it sat and then constructs a brand new house. That's the new birth. Nothing from the old structure removed completely, so that if any man be in Christ, he is what? A new creation. And that creation is one that loves to do God's will. God desires you and me to enjoy victory over sin. If you don't think sin is a bad thing, read the final chapters of all four Gospels and see what sin did to God, Jesus Christ. Read Luke 22, verse 43, I believe, and see what you've never seen before, a man sweating drops of blood. Why? Because of your sin and mine. Walk up that hill and see what no one had ever seen before, the Son of God hanging on a cross, a spike through each hand and through his feet, crown of thorns on his brow, several rivulets of blood flowing down his face, perhaps dried, and he's hanging there groaning because he was human. Human beings groan. And why? For you and for me. And people passed by and mocked him. Don't do that. The chief priest passed by and mocked him. Don't do that. The Roman soldiers at the cross who nailed him, they mocked him. Don't do that. There's no longer a cross on which he hangs physically, but we can mock him by making light of his sacrifice, saying that that sacrifice can only deliver me from white lies, cannot deliver me from an addiction, cannot deliver me from one terrible sin or the other. We make a mockery of all that suffering that Jesus endured. Let me tell you something. Jesus deals with us individually. When he was suffering, he saw you. And when he saw you, he did not see me standing next to you. He saw you, and that was it. He saw me, and that was it. And this evening, Christ looks down from where he is in the most holy place, interceding on our behalf, and he wants to see who will commit themselves to seeking through his grace victory over sin. Let us show Christ. The Bible says the eyes of the Lord are in every place. Are they here now? Yes. Any man, any woman who will say, Lord, help me by your enabling grace to resist sin, even if I have to sweat great drops of blood. Let me resist by the power that enabled Jesus Christ. Raise your right hand. God bless you. That comes from my heart, hands down. Someone here will say, preacher, I believe you, but I have had a struggle for years that makes it so hard for me to believe that I can overcome. And I need divine intervention. Raise your hand. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. I want you to come right over here. Come quickly. Come quickly. Right over here. A special struggle that has gone on for a long time. I need divine intervention. Come right over here. God bless you for moving so quickly. God bless you for moving so quickly. It's 12 minutes after 8. We'll finish on time. I need divine intervention. Well, since we're so many, let's just fill up the front. It's okay. Just come forward. Let me assure you that the angels are here to receive you. And it was the Spirit of God that brought you. Anyone else? I need divine intervention. Russell, for years. Anyone else? God bless you. I won't delay it, but I'll take a reasonable amount of time. It's the Sabbath. Hopefully we have no urgent things to attend to. Anyone else? God bless you. Someone else, get up. God bless you. God bless you, sister. And you, and you, and you, and you. God bless you. I mean that from my heart. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you, my dear sister. God bless you. Let's be very serious. I mean, a seriousness that will cause the angels to be quiet. God bless my brother coming down the center aisle. I've been struggling. I need divine power. Anyone else? Someone else should come. God bless you. Someone else. God bless you. God bless you. Come. God bless you, my good brother. God bless you. God bless you. God be with you as you come. And make sure this is a time for us to all pray in our hearts that God will soften hearts that are resisting. A very critical time to pray. I like to say this is not a spectator event. This is very serious. God bless you as you come. Anyone else? God bless you. And you, my sister, and you. And you. God bless you. Someone else. That I have something else to say. Come, sister. God bless you. And you, and you. God bless you. God bless you, sister. God bless you. God bless my sister to the left. God bless you, my sweet sister. God bless you. If it's a little uncomfortable to stand, you may sit. I've already seen you standing. God bless you. Appeal number two. There are people here, for various reasons, need to make a decision a serious one, to be baptized. You need to do that. And I'm speaking for Christ who got baptized. He wants you to do it. Not for your mother's sake, your father's sake, for his sake. When he went to the Jordan to be baptized, John the Baptist said no. Jesus said, suffer it to be so, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Baptism is an act of righteousness. Those of you, you know in your heart you need to make that decision to be baptized or rebaptized. I want you to leave where you are and come up here with me. Leave where you are and come right here. Make room for my people who are coming. And I'm not just talking to those who came to the appeal. I mean those sitting as well. You know you need to make that decision. Leave where you are. Come right here. God bless you. God bless you. Stand right next to me. Someone else. There's a way to come this side as well. You need to make a decision to be baptized or rebaptized if you had left God. You drifted so far, broke the covenant. Come and make that decision. And I pray, and let us go. God bless you, my dear sister. Who else? Someone else come. Let her through. God bless you, my beloved sister. Come right up. Someone else. Now, I don't know your name, so I can't call it, but God knows your name. And as he touched these, he is touching you. Get up and come. It's the right thing to do and the righteous thing to do. Who else? In obedience to Christ, I will decide to prepare for baptism. Who else will come? And I hope people are praying. And I'm about to pray. I will give exactly 60 seconds, then I'll pray. 60 seconds begin now. You come for baptism. Forty-5 seconds. God bless you. God bless you. 25 seconds. Let my brother come through. 15 seconds. Ten, five, every head bowed, every eye closed. Those seated, could you kindly stand? Father in heaven, in the quietness of this moment, I come to you on behalf of my brothers and sisters. Father, A relationship with you is not a game. You are best left alone if someone does not want to serve you all the way. To my first appeal, dear God, many of your sons and your daughters came to say, I have struggled, I need divine power over one thing or the other. Lord, you've said in 1 John 5:14, and this is the confidence that we have in him. If we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. Father, a request for power to overcome is according to your will. And we ask you, Lord, to stand by your word and give us the power you gave to Christ. Father, I know you're willing to do this, but we must be willing to do what Jesus did by holding on to you, by the study of your word, by confession of sin, by prayer, by fasting, a constant struggle, the power to overcome coming from you. Lord, put into our hearts more hatred for sin. We don't hate sin enough. We hate some sins, but not all sins. We want to come to the place where we hate all sin. Because all sin put Christ on the cross. And so, Father, we come with the honesty we can muster. And we say that we want to overcome. We want to hate sin. And we want our lives to be examples of the transforming power of Jesus Christ. And so, Father, in his name, we ask you in mercy, grant us that enabling power that we need. Pour into our hearts beginning now, pour it in, a hatred for sin, a deep and a perfect hatred for sin, and a love for all that is righteous, meaning all that pleases you. Father, the time is short. Our eyes need to be opened, but our eyes have been blinded by sin. Open our eyes, we pray, that we may see the danger our souls are in. Oh, Father in heaven, some have responded to the call for baptism. And they're standing on either side of your manservant. Father, I place them in your hand tonight. Because your word says, none can pluck them from my hand. And so, God, I place them in your hand as treasures. And I ask you in the name of Jesus, Lord, to sustain them. Because the enemy has already begun drafting plans to get them to change their minds. But give them the divine wisdom to know that the decision they have made is absolutely right. Amen. Father, I am praying as their brother. And I'm pleading as your manservant. Sustain them. Give them a spiritual backbone that will not bend in the face of the gusting winds of temptation. Let them stand strong. That Satan may be embarrassed as he deserves to be. And God honored and glorified as you deserve. For the others standing back, Father, I ask you to bless them. Grant them more of your spirit. Increase all of our appetite for your word. For that which is holy, for that which is right. Bring us to the place where we can say, like Jesus our Savior in John 8:29, he that hath sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always the things that please him. Oh, Father, let us find our greatest joy in pleasing you. Let us leave this place believing stubbornly that by the power available to us, which worked in Christ, we can gain the victory over sin. Father, we're sorry for having a half and half relationship with you. We apologize. Forgive us, Lord. Don't hold a grudge, Father. Please forgive us fully and freely. Wipe the slate clean. Let us leave this place determined by your power to walk with Christ as Christ walked with you. This is our prayer. We offer it in the victorious name of Jesus Christ, your Son and our Savior, that all God's people say, amen and amen. God bless you.